Be that as it may, let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. We've got our work cut out for us as we ready ourselves to come to the Lord's table and sup with Him. We are in Matthew chapter 22. Our verses of study will be verses 1 through 14. I'm calling this message the King's Invitation. Then I want you to pause, and then the next thought in the title is this: all things are ready. So the King's Invitation, all things are ready. That's how I want you to sort of read and think of the title this morning. I'm going to read collectively these verses of study, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to hop over to Luke's account, same story, but a little bit different verbiage, in Luke chapter 14, verse 16 onward. So you don't have to come, you can listen, but if you want to get ready to come there, you can do that at the conclusion of reading here in Matthew 22. So please follow along with your eyes as I read out loud. If you don't have a Bible, the verses are on the screen behind me, and we begin here reading this. And Jesus answered, and he spake unto them. They didn't ask him anything. He's responding to their thoughts here in verse 1 of Matthew 22. He answers and he speaks again by parables. Remember, a parable is to say or place something alongside of. It is to give you an earthly illustration of a heavenly truth. So Jesus, it's probably Tuesday, the week that he's going to the cross. He's in his final days on earth. And this is one of the main messages, obviously, that's on his heart. He's speaking to a religious crowd. He's speaking to his apostles. He's speaking to his disciples at large. He's giving them this insight of what the kingdom of heaven is like. We don't build doctrine on parables. We don't build our theology on these things. We just get understanding. It's telling you a story, an earthly story of a heavenly truth. So he says, the kingdom of heaven, verse 2, it's like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants, verse 3, to call them that were bidden to the wedding. But notice what it says here. It's sad commentary. It says, they would not come. So again, verse 4, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, that's a thought that means, you know, we want to consider this. The king says, consider what's going on here. I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings. They are all killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they, verse 5, made light of it, and they went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and actually slew them. But when the king, verse 7, heard these things, he was angry. And he sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. You go now, verse 9, into the highways, and as many as you shall find, beautiful, beautiful language there, as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. So, verse 10, those servants went out into the highways, gathered together, notice, all, as many as they found, and thank God for this phrase, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came, verse 11, to see the guests, he saw there a man that had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. Verse 13 now, the idiom of the parable yields itself to a reality. It's important that you understand that. Jesus says in verse 13, the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are, definite article in the language, many are the called, but few are chosen. Now, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, it's a little bit more brief here, but the detail, the breakdown of the language, I think, you know, it really adds nicely what we read in Matthew. Here's how it reads, verse 16 of Luke 14. Jesus, speaking to the crowd, said, a certain man had a great supper, and he bade many to come. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were invited, come, for all things are now ready. And they were all with one consent, and they began to make excuse. I appreciate the breakdown. That's all that those other things were in Matthew's gospel. I've got to go to my farm. I've got to go set up my merchandise table. Those are excuses, Jesus said. They're excuses. The first said, I bought a piece of ground, verse 18, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've got tractors, new trucks, new equipment to work the ground, is essentially what he's describing here. And I've got to go prove them. I pray, have me be excused. And another said, I just got married. I want to stay home. Had he been married for a few years, he said, sure, I'd love to come. But in the beginning, I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to see anyone. I just want to stay home. So that servant came and he showed his Lord these things, verse 21. And the master of the house became angry, and he said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets, to the lanes of the city. Oh, it's so good. Bring the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind, no discrimination. Bring anyone and everyone. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as you have commanded, and yet there is room. Praise the Lord for that this morning. And the Lord said to his servant, verse 23, go out into the highways and hedges, compel them to come in, that my house might be fulfilled. It might be filled. It might be fulfilled that my house is filled. That's what I'm after, Jesus says. For I say to you that none that taste of those men that were bidden shall taste of my supper. Lord, we thank you. What an exciting, what a glorious portion of scripture to be in. I can hardly contain myself. You have filled my heart with joy to share with your people the second service. I am so grateful to you for that. I am grateful for this portion, Lord, this meal that you have prepared for us, Lord, a feast in the presence of our enemies, Lord, in a world that is hostile toward you. You have prepared this feast for us to come and to sup on and to sup with you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I pray that you would open this portion to us of your word, that you would draw all men to yourself by your spirit, and that you would fill my mouth only with those things that you want me to speak, nothing more, nothing less. That this time here in second service would be according to the exact way that you want it to be from eternity past, Lord. That everything that you want us to cover and to hear and receive today would be received. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We are so honored to be in your house. And it's in your name, your precious name, that we pray. Amen. Amen. What an amazing parable. It is jam-packed with so many golden nuggets, so many truths, so many things that I think that we can look at and spend time with and just camped out on, looking at the splendor of God, the heart of God, how he feels towards us as human beings, as his creation. His agenda, what's on his mind and what's on his heart, and even in his punishment, even in his chastisement, even in his dealing with those who reject him ultimately, we see the heart of God so gracious, so merciful, so gentle, so forbearing, so full of long-suffering and just kindness and goodness. He's so attractive. It's no wonder the psalmist would say, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is so good. Jesus is speaking to us this morning. Let's make no mistakes about that. He's not just speaking to a crowd then. He knew that what he was speaking would be written down so that we can read of these things some 2,000 years later. He's the same today as he was then. So we can certainly take this as our portion this morning, what he wants to say to us. And he says this, hey, if you're here today at Calvary Chapel, I want you to think of the kingdom of God like a great wedding feast. Listen, the word feast is used in the Bible over 1,000 times when it speaks in an event. Derivatives and feast itself over 180 times. It's a thing that is prominent, a theme that is prominent through scripture. There's a lot of feastings. There's a lot of gatherings. There's a lot of partying and celebrating in Jesus' name. And there is this, Jesus, this desire in his heart that he says to us, when you think of heaven, when you think of my kingdom, I don't want you to think of drudgery. I don't want you to think of boredom or seriousness, although seriousness and work is a part of the kingdom. But I want you to think of this celebratory event. In fact, the only thing I can think of, it seems that Jesus would say, using human terms, the only thing that I can really think of to sort of whet your appetite is think of a great wedding feast. There's nothing more celebratory on this side of eternity than a wedding feast, right? I mean, when people come together that love each other, that truly love each other, and their families and their friends are in on it, and they come together and they celebrate. And I'm thinking about the scene here, and I began to think about the royal wedding that just took place. Now, I had no interest in Harry's wedding. I really don't, I don't care about Harry, to be honest with you. But many of you do and did, right? I mean, how many of you set your alarms to wake up and watch this thing take place live? Be honest. Let's get a show of hands for just a minute here. Okay, a few of you did. Oh, good. First service, nobody raised their hand. They're a bunch of liars. I know it. I know that there were those who did it. How many of you watched the coverage of it in the days after that followed on the news, right? I mean, hey, yeah, we got some more hands now. There was an excitement about it. Well, Harry's wedding was the third most expensive wedding in the history of the world. There's a little bit of contradiction how much it cost, but approximately $40 million. It's crazy. The average wedding in our nation costs $35,000, which I even think is crazy. I've got three daughters. So I'm either going to need a pay raise really soon, or I think the whole tradition of the bride's father's paying for the wedding should be changed. I think that the bride's father should get paid for me letting you marry my daughter. And I'm not talking about some dowry that's for her if you leave her and you're a jerk. I'll just shoot you. You'll be dead. That'll be the end of it. I'm talking about I'm letting you have my daughter's hand in marriage. You're lucky that I'm giving her to you. You know, you're blessed. You should pay me $35,000. But the average wedding costs that. But for Harry's wedding, it was $40 million. And I want to paint a picture for you because we're talking about a royal wedding here. So let's just have some modern understanding of what they would have had then in their culture, of what it would look like today if a prince, if a king were to conduct this type of a event. You look at this wedding and you think of, you know, the absurdity of some of the costs. The cake for Harry's wedding was $71,600. That cake better have been delicious, right? I mean, that is outstanding here. At his wedding, at the site of the reception, they brought in luxury toilets. The cost of those were $50,000. And you wonder, what were these toilets like? I mean, we don't want to wonder too much. But you do wonder a little, like, what do these toilets do that a normal toilet can't do, you know? $50,000 for luxury toilets on his invitations. The invitations featured the Prince of Wales badge printed in gold ink. That's incredible here. The Ministry of Defense, he ordered 129,000 personalized silver plated, my writing is so bad. You think I'm a doctor. You know, it says here, it's no offense, but, you know, it says here, personalized silver plated trumpets, $129,000 worth. His bride, the gal that he married there, Meghan Markle, her dress alone was $430,000. Can you imagine? That was the only thing that she bought, by the way. Everything else, he took care of, his family took care of, but she bought her wedding dress. And I was thinking about this, and I sort of got my wife in trouble at first service because I didn't realize her family didn't know. But when we moved into our current house years ago, we were just, you know when you're clearing out your basement or your garage and everything gets thrown out? Anyone else that way? Oh, those pairs of shoes, throwing them out. It's been a while since I've worn all that kid's bicycle. I'm done with that one too. Get it out of here. Clear everything out. Well, we were just, it was a hot summer day, we were moving, and everything got thrown out. I had her wedding dress in my hand, this big, poofy thing. And I said, babe, what do you want me to do with this? She goes, throw it out. I said, really? She said, I'm never going to wear it again. I said, well, then, yeah, I agree. This is amazing. I love how you're not sentimental like that. Let's toss this thing out. So we threw it out, and her oldest sister is sitting right there as I'm saying that. And I'm thinking, I don't know if I should have just said this in service. But I said it, and I said it to you guys again. Now it's recorded. Her mother's eventually going to hear it, and everybody's in trouble. You too. You're all in trouble. You know, so you think about these things. And her dress was probably only, you know, a few hundred dollars. But here, you know, $430,000. The music. $435,000 for the DJ, for the band, for the orchestra. I mean, a very extravagant ordeal. Number two in the history of the world, that's at least recorded for us, of course. You know, as far as the most expensive wedding was Venetia Mitel and Amit Bahati. Their wedding cost $68 million. Invitations, when they were sent out, they didn't have just gold ink written on them, but they were mailed in silver boxes. Could you imagine going to the mailbox and getting a silver box, out of a real silver, you know? And inside of those boxes included plane tickets and room reservations at a 5-star Paris hotel. 5-day festivities, itinerary at a 16th century wooden castle, designer gift bags filled with jewels. You know, you sort of get a feel here of how absurd it would be when Jesus is giving this parable to reject an offer to come to a wedding like what I'm reading to you in modern terms. The most expensive wedding ever recorded for us was Prince Charles and Lady Diana. Their wedding, if you adjust the amount for inflation, would be $110 million. 27 wedding cakes were ordered for that day. The main cake was a 5-foot-tall cake that supposedly took 14 weeks to make. What's crazy is they made a backup cake in case somebody ruined or had an accident with that cake that was an exact replica to have in the background so that they could bring that out if something went wrong. So if anyone got invited to any of these weddings, and because of the time of where this message is being preached, well, Prince Harry specifically, I think that we would all agree that we would probably go. I don't really love to go to weddings, to be honest with you. I've become a really stale old man. For the most part, I don't like to go out on Saturday nights, which are mostly when weddings are, because of what I do. Weddings in general are fun, especially if it's one of my family or friends. I do have a good time at them, but, you know, to go to a wedding for me, it's all about the food, right? I mean, and for my wife, if we got invited to Prince Harry's wedding, she would be, let's do this. So I would go and eat the food and people watch. Imagine how entertaining that would be. I would not reject the invitation. I don't think any of you would reject it either. I mean, imagine the food that would be served, the music that would be played, the elegance that would be in the room. I don't think any of us would reject it. And that's just men. Jesus says, when you think of the kingdom of heaven, first of all, I want you to think of it as a place of joy. I think that's a worthy point to make this morning, especially if you're not very churched, you're not very familiar with God and his word, the Bible. I think you need to understand that the invitation of the gospel, the invitation to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, is an invitation to joy. I think you need to understand that. Coming to Jesus is not a joy killer. Coming to Jesus is not a letdown. Coming to Jesus is not something where now all of a sudden you got to be serious all the time and stoic all the time. Coming to Jesus is coming to real joy. And there's this invitation that is given here that is likened to a wedding feast. He says, this is what it's like. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Now, the king here in this story represents Father God. The initial invites went out to the nation of Israel. And I think of John chapter 1. I began reading there this week in my devotions, where it says, he came unto his own, Jesus, and his own received him not. I think that's verse 11 of John chapter 1. So initially here, it's beginning with God sending his son to the nation of Israel and their rejection. But how gracious and merciful he's been in that process and how he's extended the invite to all of us here today. So we look at this. The kingdom of heaven, verse 2. It's like a certain king which made a marriage for his son. He sent forth his servants, verse 3. If you'd like to understand parables, I believe his servants there are the prophets. He sent forth his prophets, those who spoke on behalf of them, of him, to call them that were bidden to the wedding. Now notice what it says at the end of verse 3. Even though they're invited, it says, they would not come. There's that exercising of their free will. There's that all provision has been made. We just read through the story from two different, you know, writers. All provisions have been made for everyone to come. They would not come. It was an exercise of their will, not a lack of provision on God's part. They would not come. And God is a gentleman. He allows all of us, nations and people, to say yes or to say no to him. He allows us to exercise our free will. And they say, we're not interested in coming. Now, we read right past that and think, oh, what happens next? But the listeners to Jesus, when he was speaking this in real time, would have been a little bit like stumped. Wait a minute. In our day, if a king invites you to go anywhere, let alone his son's wedding, and if you said no, your head would be cut off. I mean, if you that is an ultimate insult to say no to the king, especially when it's concerning his blood. He's asking you to come to his son's wedding, and you're audacious enough to say no? You're arrogant enough? You're ridiculous enough to say no to the king? You would have your head chopped off for that. Here it says, that that's what happens, and you're supposed to see that. You're supposed to feel that, because what happens next here is an illumination of the grace of God. Instead of him retaliating or responding to their reaction to this invitation, it says, again, he sends forth other servants. They reject, he keeps pleading. They say no, he keeps asking. They say, we're indifferent towards this. We've got other things to do. We've got farmland to tend to, merchant tables to set up. There's work to be done here. We can't come to your wedding right now. I mean, we're busy. We're preoccupied. And instead, he just keeps pleading with them. Instead, he keeps sending representations of him to them, making it clear that I long for you to be here. All things are ready. Everything's been set up. As we've read and as we'll read again, he's going to say, I mean, the meat is fresh. There's no freezers. It's not meat that I'm pulling out of the freezer and de-thawing for you. I mean, the meat has been killed today. There's no putting it in the freezer if you can't come. We'll do it a different day. There are no freezers. The time is now. There's an urgency here. But there's also a plea here. And I struggle in preaching sometimes because all I have for tools. You people that work with tools, you've got an array of tools. If one tool doesn't work up, you pick up another tool and you keep using whatever it is that you have in your toolbox to get the right fit. For me, I've got the English language. I got the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, of course, and that's the oomph of everything. But I got the English language, so I'm trying to describe to you infinite, all holy, almighty God with human language. So I want you to understand that, take into consideration as I move into the next part of the message here. I'm doing my best to describe him with my English. It's almost as though all that to be said to say this. It's almost as though God is desperate, as this king is desperate for people to come. I'll do anything. I'll do anything. I'm begging, and to them then, it would be like, wait, a king doesn't say stuff like that. A king makes orders. A king commands. A king can do whatever he wants. Everything's at the disposal of his fingertips. For him to beg, for him to plea, a peasant of average people that don't even belong there to begin with, for him to beg and to be desperate for them to be in his house or his son's event, this is ludicrous. Exactly. Exactly. Now, we don't build doctrine and theology on this. Because in reality, as Christians, we're not just invited to the Son of God's wedding feast, we're the bride at his wedding feast. But in this story this morning, and this parable this morning, that certainly sort of reaches out to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, there are some parallels, and we'll draw them as we move. As we look at this morning, we are invited. We've been bidden to come, and there's no reason for it. None of us here are such showstoppers. None of us here are such head turners where God has never seen anyone like us in all of his creation that say, he should come to my son's wedding feast. None of us here have it so down or so impressive where we have earned the favor, the attention, the affection of God Almighty. It's by his grace. There is grace written all over this parable. He is such a God of grace, unmerited favor. If you're here today and you never come to church, that's the grace of God. He had you come here today so you could hear about what his kingdom is really like, because you've heard bad teaching about what his kingdom's like, and you've had all of these preconceived ideas and notions of what you'd have to be like to get into his kingdom, because this is what his kingdom's like. And he says to you this morning, no, my kingdom's like a party, a sanctified party. My kingdom's like a celebration. It's going to be completely celebratory in glory. And I'm going to keep coming after you, and I'm going to keep pleading for you to open your heart and your life to me. Even after you reject me initially, and maybe perpetually, I'm going to keep coming after you. And this Sunday morning is another of him keep coming after you. He doesn't have to say he sends more servants again. Tell them any. He can, you know, I remember when I was a child, after a while of me exhausting my parents' patience, it would be this: I'm not telling you again. I mean, I can remember that. I can see my mother still, you know, with that spoon or rod or baseball bat or whatever it would be. I'm not going to tell you again, David. I can remember hearing that. Now I say it myself to my children. I'm not going to tell you again. Because after a while, what do we say next, right? Because I'm the father, and that's why. Because I'm the mother, and that's why. One day you'll be a father. One day you'll be a mother. You'll have your house, and you'll see what I mean. And you can say that too. We do that because it's ridiculous to argue with our children. God Almighty again sends someone and says something when he can just say, you know what? That's enough. This is ridiculous. I've sent invitations to my son's royal wedding, and you say no? No, again he sends. As for some of you this morning, again he knocks, and again he asks you to open. Again he sends forth his servants, verse 4, if you're following along here. And he says, tell these guys that are bidden, tell these gals that are bidden, behold, consider what's before them. I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings, all the expenses, all the costs have been paid for. Everything, it's all at my expense. There's nothing that anyone has to do. Everything's been paid for, and everything is ready right now. Come into the marriage. Won't you come into the marriage? I didn't lose my thought. I'm just astounded at that phrase. I just think it's worthy of a pause. I think the pauses are more powerful than the preaching sometimes. A king says to people like us, come. Where we should be begging, please let me in. The king says, come. Well, how far will he go? Well, I don't know. This king's a fake king, but the real king, the King of Kings, went as far as allowing his son to be murdered on a tree for us to come. As far as him turning his face on his only beloved son who was sinless. There's no further that he can go. Some of you came here today hard-hearted, angry, maybe resentful towards God because something that's going on in your life, something that's happened in your life. You've held it against God for however long. And you have the audacity to say, how do I believe he's the love of God when this happened? A God of love. Well, you know, how could he be good when this is going on? Listen, he allowed his son to be murdered for you and me. He turned his face on his son when his son was crying out to him. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the father did not respond the way that he probably wanted to. So that he could say these things to you, come. I can only say to you, come, because I wouldn't respond to him when he cried out to me. I don't know for you guys. For me, this is not just theology. This is life, and I can't handle it. It's overwhelming. It's astounding. It's mind-blowing. It's pause-worthy. It's noteworthy. We should bow before this and thank Almighty God that he says, come, because I would not look upon him in that moment where all of your sin was placed on that tree. This is no fluff. This is no let me pump you up with some thought I had or some notes I've taken. This is the word of God. And Jesus says, this is what heaven is like. The Father was desperate for you. He's desperate for you. Nobody else but you will do. For what? For you to come. But they made light of it. I can't believe Jesus used these words. It makes so much sense because that's what so many people do. They make light of it. They come to church services. They see a man pouring out their heart, whoever the man is, begging on behalf of God for you to come to him. And people just make light of it. They look at the clock and they wonder, is he almost done? It's almost noon. He ends usually around noon. It's communion Sunday by 12:15, 12:20. We should be out of here. I've got this to do. I got to fertilize my lawn. I got to weed whack. I got to pull the weed. I got to watch the game tonight. And they make light of it. Nothing matters. You hear about these very things in the heart of God and it doesn't mean anything to you. They make light of it. They're indifferent to it. They went their ways, verse 5. They went to their farm and they went to their merchandise because carnal men love carnal things and they make light of spiritual blessings. They're not bad things. They're not on drugs. They're not getting drunk. They're not out carousing the town, sleeping with different women, committing adultery. They're not into pornography like all the sins that we label men to be in when they reject God. They're doing good things. They're doing upright things. They're doing justifiable things. But Luke says they're excuses. And all an excuse is a lie in disguise. So the remnant take his servants, verse 6, after he sends servants again. Now they take his servants, the king here in the parable. And what do? It says that they entreated them spitefully and they slew them, they killed them. That's what happens eventually in the book of Acts. When the apostles go out with the message of God, they get killed. They get martyred for their proclamation of Jesus Christ being the resurrected King and Savior and Lord of all. They get killed. So when the king hears of the news, verse 7, he was wroth and he sent forth his armies and he destroyed those murderers and he burned up their city. And that's literally true. 70 AD, when Titus comes in with the Roman army, they will do what Jesus said. But that's not the main point. The main point is this, is in his wrath, he remembers mercy. In his wrath, he remembers mercy, because then he says to his servants, verse 8, he says, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Now go therefore to the highways, plural. Go to 490, go to 390, go to 590. Go to all the major intersections. It's plural. Go where the mass population is. Go where the crippled are. Go where those who are able to walk are. Go where the blind are. Go where those who are able to see are. Go where the black are, the white are. Go where everyone is. Go where the men are. Go where the women are. Go where the church are. Go where the church are. Go to the highways and byways and call them in. And as many as you shall find, that eliminates whoever you are here this morning. That eliminates you. If I come to church, the place will burn down. It eliminates your excuse, not you. It eliminates your spiel. When people invite you to God or to church, oh, I'm not like everybody else that's here. What's everybody else? This is an array of people here. As many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. There is no, you have to do this first, become this first, change this first. It's just come. Listen, I cringe when I watch on TV or I attend a service and the pastor or the speaker puts an attachment on what you've got to do before you come. Jesus sets it all straight here today. If you need it to be set straight for you, let it be set straight. You come just as you are. You come just as you are to Jesus. You come just like you are, just as you are, and you do it today. He never qualifies what he says here with, okay, now tuck in your shirt, put that cigarette out. Don't be somebody who drinks wine or alcohol in excess. You know, none of that is here. Move out of the house with your girlfriend first. That's church stuff. That's denomination stuff. That's men's opinions. It's men trying to feel better about themselves many of times, honestly. So they put that on sinners for being sinners when that's all they know to do. Jesus just says this. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Father sending out his servant. Who's his chief servant? If I could use that term of the blessed third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He's in this world convicting this world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and there's no qualification on who he will convict. It's just people. And I ask you to do this. Bring them in to my house so I can sup with them. That's the agenda of God. He wants to sup with you. He wants to hang with you. He wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to show himself to you, and he wants you to have joy. That's what a wedding feast does. It makes you have joy. Everybody's joyful or should be joyful at a wedding feast. At Italian weddings, you should see the joy that is on the faces, especially of the grandmas and the aunts, when the Italian cookies come out. They all get their napkins out. They stuff their napkins. They stuff their shirts. They stuff their purses. Little thieves. But God bless them. Pizzas get ordered. Everybody's excited. Music's playing. I was in between services, and I always have in my office blood orange San Pellegrinos. They're my favorite. And I look at my wife's purse, not on purpose. It was on the chair, and it was open. And I'm walking to my desk to get my Bible, and I see in her purse, 4 blood orange San Pellegrinos. You know, she's stealing from my office. I don't know where she's going with them. But I wrote a note on there, you little Italian lady, you know, because she was in first service. She's Irish. She's got no Italian. She's been completely converted. She's saved and she's now married into an Italian family. How much better can it get? Some of you are offended. You'll never come back. Others of you are blessed. I'm just joking. So the servants went to the highways, the intersections where everybody is, just base people. Imagine what their reaction was when the servant of the king said, hey, the king has asked for your presence at his son's wedding. Some of you need to go back to that this morning before we come to the table. You remember when you first heard that God loves you? You remember when you first heard that Jesus forgives you? Do you remember what that did to you? Do you remember the goose pimples that gave you from the top of your head down to the bottom of your feet? The chills that sent down your spine, not out of emotion, but out of liberation? Do you remember being arrested by the love of God? Do you remember hearing it from the first born-again preacher that you ever heard preach with unction and power and authority when he said to you, God loves you, Jesus loves you, just as you are, he wants you now, today? Do you remember what that did for you? Remember your face? Remember your awestruck wonder? These folks would have been blown away. They're at the intersections. They're in the city of Rochester, if you would. They're just doing their thing on a Sunday morning. No intent to go to the king's house. But then the invitation came. And they were gathered together, as many as were found, both bad and good. The good, the bad, the ugly, everything in between, man. They're gathered together in the house of God. The moralist, the perfect family outwardly, the dad, the mom, the son, the daughter, the golden retriever, the picket fence, the good jobs, the good money, two vehicles, SUVs, safe. They got all the safety features, the parted hair, the polo shirt tucked into the khakis, those, and then also those whose pants were hanging off their rear end, with holes all over their bodies and piercings and tattoos and missing teeth. They're there too, because it's all grace. We all stand on the ground of grace. It's the kingdom of heaven. This is what it's like. It's the good, it's the bad, it's the person who was raised in the church, but Jesus didn't become real until they became an adult. And it's also the person who never knew nothing but Jesus as a curse word. That's what this is. That's what you're being invited to, those of you who have visited today, to be a part of a family of God because of what he has done, because of his goodness and grace and mercy, nothing that any of us have done. Such good verbiage. All were there, as many as were found, bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. When I picture Jesus reading this, before I go into my conclusion here, when I picture Jesus saying this, as I read his words, and it says the wedding was furnished with guests, I picture him lighting up. I've told you many a times, I read the scripture and I preach the scripture with imagination so that it's not sterile to me and distant and cold. I read it so that it's life to me. And here's the thing. If you take this, you take Luke, you see he's desperate for people, attendees, to come. I picture when Jesus says, and the house, the home, the venue, it was furnished, it was full with guests. I picture him to be this satisfied. That was the whole purpose of sending the servants out, to gather the people in. Do you want to know why I say that? Do you know where I get that authority? And the basis of my thought on that is found in verse 11. Because when the king comes, that's his party. When he comes in to see the guests. The Holy Spirit gave me that this morning as I was preaching in first service. He gave me that. Wait a minute. I got four kids. I got one son. When they get married one day, I never thought about my son's wedding till this week because of the story. Prior to that, I've only thought about my daughter's weddings and how those are going to go. But my son's wedding, I've never thought of. But then I saw this. I got a son. When he gets married one day, I never thought in a million years, and I still don't think, that I'm going to be thinking about all of the guest faces. What I'm looking forward to is having sort of like a part two to what I had with my dad when me and Shauna got married. My dad married Shauna and I. My dad was here. I was there. And my dad still talks about how my wedding out of all four kids that he has was the best wedding. Mine was his favorite. And when I got married 13 years ago, I remember vividly, he recalls that every time our anniversary comes, every time we talk about that day. The main thing that sticks in his mind, he never mentions the people that were there or their faces. I've never heard him say that. The one memory he always recalls is this. When Shauna got to the back doors with her dad, and the joy that I had on my face, he was watching my face, and I was fine. I was good at that point until I started to hear him sniff a little bit because he's watching the joy that I had. And then when she gets to the end of the aisle, there was this dramatic, you know, climactic conclusion to the song that she walked out to. And as it fades out, she's like kind of like bouncing in place. And she says, babe, you know, she just let it out. Just she didn't plan it. She was so excited. And, you know, so and that's what he recalls, her face and my face and then us joining hands and standing in front of him. That's the story he always recounts. And for me, when I think about now my son getting married, I don't think about anything other than that. Like, what it will be, will that type of thing happen for me and my son? I can't wait to see my son's face as he watches his bride's face come toward him. And I can't wait to see his mother's face stare at that girl who takes him from her. And finally feel what I will feel. I have to give three daughters away. He's excited to see their faces. The king is excited to see the guest's faces. In this story, that's your face. I know you're the bride of Jesus Christ, church. In this story, you're a guest that received the invitation. And he can't to see your face. We always talk about how we can't wait to put a face with a name. I think he can't wait to get your face at home. What we put him through the journey. He's been so kind, hasn't he? So long-suffering, so patient, so forbearing. And when we get there and we sit with him, it doesn't say when he says, think of the kingdom of heaven as like this, as I can't wait to see my son's face, who I did this all for. It's I can't wait to see the guests. Can't see. Well, I have to close with how this closes because I want to do the text justice. When the king comes to see the guests, verse 11, that's who he's excited to see. There's a flaw in the room. Again, this is a parable. He sees a man which had not, that word not is interesting. The word not there is different than the word not that we're going to read in just a moment. The word not here is very matter of fact. It's very defiant and in your face. It's I knew it and I didn't do it. I hope you're looking at me because then watch my face. It's I know that and I didn't do it. You want to punch it right now, right? I mean, I'm trying to make you want to punch me right now. It's that type of an arrogant grin. It's I know the rules and I didn't do what you told me to do, because I don't care. That's the not there in the Greek. It's a different word that's going to be used in just a minute in verse 11. Listen, this man had not, it's a matter of fact, on the wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, only used four times in the New Testament, and every word time it's used, it's a negative connotation. It's the friend that Jesus used of Judas the night that he would betray him. It's the word that's used of the Jews when the music was piped and they did not dance, they didn't respond accordingly, referring to John the Baptist. It's that word. It's a cordial, kind word, but it's definitely firm. It's friend. He says, how came thou in here not a matter of fact, not like that was used with him, but not a matter of thought. How did you come in here thinking that you were okay in those clothes? Like that's what you were thought. That's the thoughts that you had. And it says the man was speechless. He had no response. Then said the king to the servants, and he says it to you and I here today. It's not a threat, it's a truth. It's where the idiom shifts and yields itself to reality. He says this, bind the man hand and foot, take him away, cast him to outer darkness, which means outmost darkness. It's past where dark is. It's a real, literal place. This is not allegorical. This is not parabolic in its form. It's truth. Take him to a place that is past where dark is, where there'll be weeping, and the weeping, listen to me, the weeping is characterized by the gnashing of teeth. You understand? That's the breakdown of the verse in the language. For this rejection of right attire to this feast, that is the discipline. For many are the called, but few are the chosen. If you just read that and you blitz through it to close, you might think, man, that's a little extreme. That's a little harsh. That's kind of ridiculous. I mean, the guy came without right attire. What if he didn't have, you know, a black tire, black tie attire? What if he didn't own a tuxedo or didn't have the funds to go rent one? Right, that's understandable if that's what you're thinking, but that's not the case. In the Orient, in the culture, it was this. If you didn't, the king would provide it for you. The king would give every person the right garment, the right clothing. You go to Tuxedo Junction or Tuxedo Corner, guys, and you go and you get fitted. You get the right size shirt, the right size neck. You know, you get your legs measured, your arms measured. You know, you get your chest and your waist measured. You get all of these things, and they tailor a suit for you. But here's the difference. You give them over $100. In this scene here, it's this. The king invites you to come. The best of the best meats, the finest cuts, the best of the best wine, the finest, most extravagant wine, be flowing, the food would be being served, you know, there would be this big tent that would be set up, the air conditioning would be going, everything would be in place at the king's expense, and even what you wear to the king's party would be given to you. What we have here is this: I don't want what you're offering to me. I'm good with my presentation. I'm ready to show up to your party, to your house, to your kingdom, dressed in my own attire. And here's the rebuke, here's the reproof. You can't come that way. The only way to come is by what we find in Revelation 19 taking place in your life. Jesus Christ dressing you in the garments and the robes of his righteousness, which are white, which are pure, which are glistening. And you know something? It's very obvious, moms and dads especially, that God put that in every human being's heart to ultimately be at a wedding in white. Think about what your little girls do when they're young. They dress up in a white wedding dress. If you've got daughters, dads, you were probably the first person that your daughter married. The other night, my daughter Harper and I, my youngest, we come home from running errands. It's Friday evening. It was beautiful out. The sky was clear. The stars were sparkling. Everyone went in the house. We were the last two. We were unloading the truck. And she says, Daddy, she grabs my hand. She goes, will you take me for a walk around the block? I said, baby, I'll take you around the block. I'll go wherever you want. We can walk down the main road. We'll go wherever you want to go. I'll just take you. You know, it didn't matter what time it was. I yelled up to Shauna, I'll be back. I'm going with my little one. And we began to walk, and she's got my fingers, and she's wearing a dress, and she's twirling it, and she's looking up at me, and she's saying things to me that are just overwhelming my spirit. And she said, Daddy, will you pick me up and put me on your shoulders? I want to reach for the stars, you know. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness. I could remember, like it was yesterday, going outside with my dad on the hood of his car. And him saying to me, Jesus made the stars, and teaching me about Jesus, and me talking about the moon and being fascinated by it, and him teaching about Jesus. Now here I am, my little girl, my last of four, is on my shoulders, and we're having this thing. And she said, Daddy, she's got my chin. She's choking me. I'm looking up at her. We're looking at the stars, and she says, Daddy, I want to marry you. You know, so I took our mother's diamond when I got home, and I did what any sensible father would do. You guys that have all boys, you're missing out. Teaches you something about the Lord that you just can't understand until you're in this place. And God has put it in all of our hearts to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the only way to be there is if we allow him to clothe us in his righteousness. Because our righteousness, our dressing ourselves, our taking the invitation, but coming to God our way, I do my Christianity my way. I don't go to organized church. There's a bunch of hypocrisy there. You know, people steal money. This goes on, that goes on. People have sex with people that they shouldn't be. So I don't go to church. I come to God my way. I don't really read the Bible. I kind of take a little from the Bible, a little from the Quran. Listen, no, Jesus says this. That's not how it goes. He is the way, he is the truth, and he alone is the life. No man has ever come, no man is right now coming, and no man ever will come to the Father except through him. He is the door. He is the only path that leads to eternal life. And when you take that path and you walk that route, he clothes you in robes of righteousness. And you are accepted in him. So Daniel and the team, they're going to come. They're going to take us through a song. In a minute here, I'm going to invite you out of your seat to come to get the bread and the juice, the elements that speak of the sacrifice of cross that makes us able to have access to him. I'm going to invite you to come and take these things and go back to your seat and thank God. Thank him for what's ahead of you. Thank him for what is yet to come. I keep seeing this slogan in churches all over social media, church windows, the best is yet to come. In some sense, it's true. It's absolutely true. For those in Christ, the best is yet to come. We're going to be with him. We're going to sit with him. And imagine what that supper will be like. Imagine what that supper will be like at the end of this age when we're clothed in garments of righteousness, where sin is no more, where every tear has been wiped from our eye. When we're seated at that table, that banquet table of love, and we're reunited with our moms, our dads, our aunts, our uncles, our unborn children that we never got to meet that are in glory, our sisters, our brothers. I've got a lot of stock there already that has been invested. There's going to be a reunion. Imagine the loudness at the table. I always think of our Sunday table when our family's gathered. You can't hear anything. You got to fend for yourself, getting a piece of bread and getting butter and pasta and meatballs. That's what we do. It's so loud at my mom's on Sunday. I think of that great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we'll see some of our greatest, idols, as it were. Not idols, but heroes of the faith, King David, and Abraham. And we go to these guys and we hear the story from Abraham. I was, ready to sacrifice Isaac. And then we get distracted because Daniel comes in the room. And I was in a den with lions. And then we get distracted because Josiah comes in the room. Not Josiah of the Bible, my brother Josiah. He's fascinating in and of himself, And we'll see from these guys and we'll hear from these guys. And we'll be around the table, we'll be hugging. And then all of a sudden, we'll hear some type of noise, I'm sure of it, as the bridegroom makes his way to his seat at the end of the table. As the Lamb who was slain for our sins, the only man-made thing in glory is the piercings in his wrists and in his feet, the scars on his skull, his face, maybe patches on his cheeks from his beard being pulled out. He is, over 29 times in the book of Revelation, the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. And imagine when he makes his way into the room and he takes that seat. The Josephs, the prophets, the Paul the Apostle, the Peter, all these other guys will fade. And we will see him. We will see him. That's what this speaks of. We only get to do that because of his sacrifice that he made. Amen. So come get the bread, come get the juice, and go spend time with your Savior. We'll partake together in just a moment.